Well, good morning, and of course, welcome to Emmanuel Reformed Church. We're so glad you could be here this morning. I invite you, please, as we get ready now for the ministry of the Word, to take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. We are, of course, continuing our study through the Gospel of John, and we are now just about to finish chapter 7 of John's Gospel, as we will be reading verses 42 through 52 this morning. Sorry, 40 through 52 this morning for our sermon text. So please give your attention as God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word is read. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officials came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Well, the greatest detective in literature is, of course, the great Sherlock Holmes, created by English author Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Now, Holmes had an axiom. He had several axioms, but he had an axiom which he lived by, which helped him to solve many of the cases and mysteries that were presented to him in the books that Conan Doyle wrote, many of these mysteries which England, Scotland Yard could not solve. And the axiom was this. Holmes would say, "When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." And I believe that's kind of what you see happening here in John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. Jesus has been on the scene now for over 2 years. He has been teaching in the synagogues and teaching out in the countryside. He has been performing miracles, healing, and all kinds of things, curing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and all of these other miracles that he has done. And in every encounter with the Jewish leaders, Jesus confounds them and leaves them dumbstruck. All of the facts, the teaching, the miracles, the way he comports himself, all of the facts point to Jesus being the Christ, being the Messiah, being the Son of God. Yet, the people refuse to accept it. They're like the detectives of Scotland Yard during Sherlock Holmes' day, who refuse to accept the truth, however improbable it seems, when that truth is staring them in the face. And in this passage in which Jesus, we don't see Jesus say a single word in this passage. All the words spoken here are by the crowd, by the officers that the Pharisees sent to arrest Jesus, and by the Pharisees themselves. And in this passage where Jesus doesn't say a single word, we're going to see that Jesus defies all earthly attempts to explain him. Jesus defies all earthly attempts to explain him. Well, first, let us look at verses 40 through 44 as we see that the crowd here divides over Jesus. And our passage here begins in the aftermath of Jesus' dramatic statement in the last passage we looked in verses 37 to 39, where he cries out on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Then we see here in the aftermath of that, therefore, many from the crowd, we see this in verses 40 and 41, Many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, "Come to me and drink," said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Now, the therefore, of course, like we said, points back to the previous section in which we considered last week, in which Jesus makes this dramatic invitation at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then after he makes that dramatic invitation, we see now division breaks out amongst the crowd. We see factions forming, as some think that Jesus is the promised prophet from of old. Others say, no, he has to be the Messiah. And that's the question that's on everyone's lips whenever they encounter Jesus. We see this all throughout John's Gospel. Whenever people encounter Jesus, the question on everyone's lips after that encounter is, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Consider what we've seen so far throughout John's Gospel. Consider the doubt that Nicodemus had in John chapter 3 when Jesus told him, "You must be born again before you can see the kingdom of God." Who is this Jesus? Or consider the bewilderment of the woman at the well in Samaria when he told her that he offers her the water of life. Who is this Jesus? Or consider the rage that the Jewish leaders felt after Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda and then later on claimed to be equal with God and they wanted to kill him. Who is this Jesus? Or in John chapter 6, consider the confusion of the crowd after Jesus had fed 5,000 people and then later on tells them that he is the bread of life and then later on tells them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Who is this Jesus? Well, the crowd here, as we see this division forming, answers that question, who is Jesus, in two ways. They first think that some think he is the prophet, some think he is the Christ. Now, the prophet takes us back to what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18:15, when he had promised the children of Israel that God would, in the future, raise up a prophet from amongst yourselves who will be like me and who will lead the people and will teach the people in all truth. Now, obviously, those believing Jesus to be the Christ is an admission that he is Israel's long-awaited Messiah, even though many of them probably had a mistaken view of what that Messiah would be like. So you had some on the one hand who think he's the prophet, and Jesus is a prophet, but they probably just thought only a prophet. Then you had on the other hand some believing he was the Christ. Now maybe perhaps some actually believed he was the Messiah as he has presented himself in the Scriptures. Others maybe thought he was the Messiah that they had hoped he would be, the warrior king that would come and restore Israel to its golden age. Whichever the case may be, as this debate is raging amongst the crowd, others in the crowd, hearing these people say he is the prophet, he is the Christ, vehemently deny that Jesus could be the Christ. Look now at the second half of verse 41 and into 42. But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Their instant denial of Jesus being the Christ comes from the fact, as we have seen before, their knowledge of where they think Jesus comes from. Everyone thought they knew who Jesus was because they knew where he came from. He came from Galilee. Everyone thought they knew who Jesus was because they knew his mother, his father, his brothers, his sisters, etc., etc., etc. Again, this idea that familiarity breeds contempt. So thus, Jesus can't be the Christ because the Christ can't come from Galilee. Jesus is from Galilee, therefore Jesus can't be the Christ. And then to strengthen their argument, they brought out Micah's prophecy, which we looked at earlier this morning. Micah's prophecy that the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem, where, you know, from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem. The Christ comes from Bethlehem. But Jesus comes from Galilee. Again, therefore, Jesus can't be the Christ. Now, their logic is airtight, right? If you were to sort of draw this out as a syllogism, it would be airtight. The Messiah must come from Bethlehem. Jesus is not from Bethlehem. Therefore, Jesus is not the Messiah. Or, the Christ cannot come from Galilee. Jesus comes from Galilee. Therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah. Airtight logic, very sound logical argument. But there's one eensy-weensy, teeny-tiny, minute little flaw. One of their premises is wrong. Jesus wasn't born in Galilee. Jesus isn't from Galilee. He only lived there. Now, had these people bothered to ask him this question, I'm sure Jesus would have said, I am not from Galilee. I was born in Bethlehem. I am of the seed of David. But their false sense of certitude, their certainty that this man could not be the Christ, had already sort of colored their idea of how to come to this conclusion. Their false sense of certitude prevented them from seeing the truth that was staring them right in the face. So again, we see this division amongst the people because of Jesus in verses 43 and 44. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, this wasn't the first time that Jesus caused a division, and it wouldn't be the last time that Jesus would cause a division. In fact, as one commentator writes, the reason that people are committed to their ignorance of Christ, whom they perceive as a threat to their comfortable in belief. That is why there is a division, because Christ comes and challenges their unbelief. He challenges their comfortable lives with the hard truth of His words. Jesus defies all earthly expectations, all earthly attempts to explain him away. And he brings this division. He brings this division because he confronts us with the truth of who we are. He confronts us with the truth of our sin. He confronts us that our righteousness is woefully inadequate and that there's no way to come to the Father except through him. And we refuse to believe it. We refuse to see the truth staring at us in the face. So thus we reject his claims. Jesus defies earthly attempts to explain him. Well, secondly, now in verses 45 through 49, we're going to see now the officers dividing over Jesus. As this division in the crowd is taking place, the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus come back empty-handed and report to the Jewish leaders in verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" So again, these officers, more than likely, these are the same officers that in verse 32 were sent to arrest Jesus. They come back, no Jesus. And the Pharisees, understandably irate and upset, go and rebuke the officers and say, "Why have you not brought him?" Now, we shouldn't fault these officers, right? If you remember what we said a few weeks back, Jesus, while he is doing the work of the Father, while his hour has not yet come, Jesus is untouchable. No one could lay a hand on him until the time was right. And this was not his hour. He had said that to his brothers at the beginning of chapter 7. My hour has not yet come. And we've seen this again throughout John's gospel. When people try to arrest Jesus, when people try to stone Jesus, when people try to take and kill Jesus, John, the gospel writer, will comment and say, no one could touch him because his hour had not yet come. The time preordained by God the Father had not yet come. And until that time does, Jesus is untouchable. Jesus is immortal. Nothing can happen to him. He is on a divine rescue mission from God. And until that mission is complete, he is untouchable. Nothing can happen to him. Nothing can thwart God's plans. So when asked why they haven't arrested Jesus, the officers reply by saying in verse 46, no man ever spoke like this man. That's why we were so captivated by his words. We were just like, wow, this guy has truth from heaven. No man ever spoke like this man. Now, Jesus' teaching has often impressed even the most skeptical of people, even today. Everyone has to admit that the teaching of Jesus is otherworldly. At the end of Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus gives a whole series of parables to describe what the kingdom of God is going to be like during this period of time between his resurrection and his return, at the end of that chapter, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And then two verses later, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Jesus taught in their synagogue. Jesus taught all over the Galilean countryside. He taught all over Jerusalem and in the temple. And every time he taught, people were like, where did this man get this wisdom? No man ever spoke like this man did. But the Pharisees were having none of this as they fire back at the officers in verses 47 through 49. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now the Pharisees were learned men, some of the most educated people in Jewish culture, yet they flatly rejected anything that falls short of Jesus must be stopped. If no one agrees with their premise, with their conclusion that Jesus must be stopped, then they would just flatly reject anything that people say. It doesn't matter that this man taught and spoke like no man has ever spoken before. The officers didn't bring Jesus back, and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were having none of that. Goes to show that being educated, having all kinds of fancy degrees from all kinds of fancy schools, doesn't mean you're necessarily smart. In fact, even today, some of the most educated people in the world reject the Bible, reject God, and reject Jesus Christ and his claims to be deity and his claims to be the only way to God. Again, I say, all the education in the world that you can mass up degrees. You can collect degrees like baseball cards. You can collect degrees like stamps. You can collect degrees like anything you could collect. You can stack them up. PhD after PhD after PhD. No amount of education is ever going to open closed eyes. No amount of education in this world is going to unstop stopped ears. And the truth of the matter is this. The light has come into the world. Jesus Christ is the true light. He comes forth into this world and shines his light into the world. Yet men hate the light. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. The Apostle Paul will say this to the believers in the church of Corinth as he writes to them in several places in chapter 1. In chapter 1 of verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, he says that the message of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is foolish to the world. Again, you look at those people with all those PhDs and they hear the gospel message that God sent His Son into the world to die for the sins of His people, that He was executed, that God allowed this to happen, and they look at that and they say, that is foolish, that is barbaric, that is cosmic child abuse. But to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. Or 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What men see as foolish, what men see as weak, far surpasses their own wisdom and their own strength as God turns the tables on them, right? What seems to the world foolish is God's wisdom, and that makes the wisdom of the world foolish. God's strength, which seems weak to the world, puts the strength of men into weakness. Then finally, Paul will say at the end of that chapter in verses 26 and 27, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things in the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So not only is the gospel message, the message of the cross, foolish to the world, weak, foolish, silly, unbelievable. We who believe it then are also weak and foolish. But God chooses the weak and the foolish to put to shame those who are wise and mighty. Again, all those degrees aren't going to mean a hill of beans unless you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and bow the knee and confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the Pharisees basically say to these officers that they, the Pharisees, we are the only ones who can tell you who the Messiah is. This is the height of arrogance. See, the Pharisees, they're the ones with the secret knowledge, apparently. They're the ones who have studied the Scriptures. They're the ones who can tell you, you poor, foolish, dumb people, who the Messiah is. You think this guy is the Messiah? Forget about it. We'll tell you who the Messiah is. Jesus can't be the Messiah because we, the Pharisees, the educated, the ones who have all of the degrees piled up behind us, we haven't recognized this man as the Messiah. It goes to show you that the rejection of Jesus is not an intellectual issue. You can't pile up mountains of evidence. It's a moral thing. It's an issue of the heart. And the Pharisees close off verse 49 by essentially calling the crowd accursed. Those people out there who are dividing over Jesus, who are arguing whether or not He is the prophet or the Messiah, they don't even know the law like we know the law, the Pharisees. They don't know the law. They are cursed. They're foolish. We'll tell them who the Messiah is. Any hint of even coming close to accepting Jesus is met with scorn and contempt by the religious leadership. And that's because Jesus defies all earthly attempts to explain Him. Well, lastly, let us look at now the finishing verses, the final verses of our passage in verses 50 through 52, as we now see the Pharisees divide over Jesus. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that is one of the Pharisees, said to them, the rest of them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They, the Pharisees, answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So after the dressing down of the officers by the Pharisees, Nicodemus speaks up. And John adds a comment here that this Nicodemus is the one who came to Jesus by night. Just in case you thought Nicodemus is a very popular name. All the popular kids, all the cool kids are being called Nicodemus. So we need to tell you, this is the same Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. Now, just as an aside, the last time we saw Nicodemus again was in John chapter 3, where he met Jesus at night. Now, he obviously had a deep question on his heart because he comes and flatters Jesus, and then Jesus kind of cuts right through all of that and then gives him an answer to a question that Nicodemus hadn't even asked. So obviously that question was on his heart. And that question was, how do I get into the kingdom of God? And Jesus tells him, you have to be born again, Nicodemus, in order to see the kingdom of God. And at the end of that encounter, we're not sure where Nicodemus' heart is. We're not sure if he is a believer. We're not sure if he's on the road to salvation or if he has rejected Jesus like the rest of the Pharisees. But here, so that was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here we are near the end of Jesus' ministry. Here we see Nicodemus, a fellow Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, one that Jesus calls the teacher in Israel. Here we see Nicodemus kind of, sort of, sticking up for Jesus. Now, Nicodemus here does a typical lawyer thing by asking a question to which the answer should be obvious to his audience. And that question is, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And the obvious answer to that question should be, no, our law does not do that. Our law does not judge a man before it has heard him and tried him. And this principle can be found in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. There Moses says, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. So there, the people of Israel were commanded to judge every case. Don't show partiality. Judge the small ones and the big ones too. Judge the non-important people, the insignificant people, the nobodies, and the somebodies, the VIPs as well. Now, while Nicodemus here seems to be sticking up for Jesus, it's not like he's backing up his claim to be Christ. He's just simply asking a question. He's raising an objection to where the Pharisees seem to be going in all of this, and just like, well, just, you know, cool your jets there, Pharisees. You know, can we judge this man before we have at least tried him? Don't you think we should at least hold a trial before we start judging who this man is? And here, note the response of the Pharisees in verse 52, where they say, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So they lash out with a racial slur at Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee? Now, I don't know where Nicodemus is from, but this comment doesn't seem complimentary to me, does it? And it goes to show perhaps some deeper feelings that we see here between those in Judea down in the south and those in Galilee up in the north. But here, the Pharisees' own growing hatred toward Jesus leads them to do several things which seem uncharitable, to say the least. They call the crowd accursed. They insult their own officers whom they sent to arrest Jesus. They lash out at one of their own. And fourthly, to note, they fail to note their own scriptures, because they say no prophet comes from Galilee, yet the prophet Jonah came from the region of Galilee. And moreover, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, those would be up in the north in the region of Galilee, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And this prophesies that the people of Galilee will be witness to a great light, which is Jesus, who comes from Galilee. And the great light that shines in the land of Naphtali, in the land of Zebulun, in Galilee of the north. The point is, as we've noted earlier, the true light has come into the world, but men won't come into the light because their deeds are evil. They love the darkness and hate the light. And here the Pharisees were so convinced that Jesus was a demon-possessed, Sabbath-breaking blasphemer, they didn't want to hear anything different. They thought because Jesus was from Galilee that he couldn't be the Messiah. No way! Despite all the evidence before their eyes, their hatred and sin blinded their eyes and stopped their ears. However, as the great Sherlock Holmes would say, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. Jesus is the Messiah because that is the only answer that remains. Well, as we bring this to a close, verse 43, I think, seems to really be the key verse in this passage where there says, where we see there was division among the people because of Jesus. And Jesus has been bringing division for nearly 2,000 years. Jesus himself said it in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Beloved, there is no neutrality with Jesus. There is no neutrality with Jesus. Jesus does not allow for lukewarm responses to him. Love him, hate him, but there's no such thing as a neutral response to Jesus. That's what we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, in the letter to the church of Laodicea. The letter, the church of Laodicea is rebuked by Jesus for their lukewarm response to him. And he says, "Were that you are hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." The church there had a take it or leave it attitude with Jesus. They sort of were, "Yeah, Jesus, meh." That's kind of how they were like, "Jesus, meh." And because of that, Jesus says, "Straighten up or I will vomit you out of my mouth." Jesus is not someone that we can comfortably fit into our lives and expect nothing to change. Jesus doesn't leave that option open for us. So we either bend the knee and confess with our tongues that Jesus is Lord and Savior now, willingly, in this age, or we will be forced to bend the knee and forced to confess that He is Lord in the age to come. All to the glory of God the Father. Now, of course, the reason for all of this division that Jesus brings is because of the hardness of our heart, which is due to our own sin. When we looked at John's prologue to his gospel many months ago, actually about this time last year, when we looked at that prologue, we saw in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Here is the Creator breaking forth into his creation, walking amongst those with whom he had breathed in the breath of life. And the world did not recognize him. He comes to his own and the world and his own did not receive him. Jesus will be rejected by both Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus shines His light into our hearts and reveals that our thoughts and deeds fall woefully short. So we reject Him. We redefine Him. We ignore Him. But what does Jesus say a few verses later in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13? But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if you do see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, if you receive Him as your only hope for salvation, then you have been given the right to become children of God. So what is your answer to the question, who is Jesus? Do you reject, redefine, or ignore Him? Then I implore you to see Jesus anew. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came to die for your sins. Put your faith and trust in Jesus, confess your sins, and accept Him as Lord and Savior. And if you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, then praise God and continue to come to Him as the one who alone can satisfy your thirsty soul. Let's pray.